Thank you, choir. You know, so often when you hear choirs, you hear the ladies, but you can't hear the men. And man, I heard the men up there, and that was awesome. And sometimes I think maybe the message should be at the beginning of the service, and we can do all the music at the end, and we can leave charged. What do you think about that? It's an idea. It's an idea. Just doing it the way we do it. That's just tradition. We're already talking about that. It's not something that's what we like. How many people have their Bibles today? Let me see them. Let me see them. Even if they're just your phones. I like the phones. That's great. Awesome. I am glad that you've got your Bible with you today, the Word of God. That should be one of your closest companions in life. And so I hope that you are used to using it and opening it and feeling it. Now, this is, what is this, my third Sunday with you, I think, something like that. Somebody graciously noted that we've had a hurricane and then a giant ship turned over. And I'm not sure how you blame me for the ship, but anyway, that's okay. We are in the book of 1 John, and so don't you have your Bibles there? I hope you'll open those up to the book of 1 John, and we're going to be starting in chapter 2 today. So go ahead and find your place there, and we'll refer to that in just a moment. Billy Graham said this: God's will is that we would be righteous in our living. God is holy, and the whole scheme of redemption has holiness as its goal. Now think about that for just a moment. Salvation, redemption's goal is our holiness. And so we're going to talk about holiness today. And when we look at holiness, there's something that we have to understand, and that is that holiness is not an optional accessory that we might add to our Christian life if we so choose. But sometimes we treat it that way, don't we? And I am just as guilty as anybody else. You know, we make those justifying decisions. Well, that's okay, I can do it this once. Or I can go and see that movie or watch that television show or go to that place, whatever it might be. Here's the thing. If we are not striving to grow in holiness in the sight of holy God, then I think we need to examine whether we know Christ as Savior at all. If that is not our goal, to grow in holiness, then we need to examine our walk with God. Every blood-bought child of God should desire to please the Lord Jesus, who gave himself on the cross for our sins. And since holiness is such an important matter, it really is not surprising that the enemy of our souls has tried to sow so much confusion in the church regarding how to attain true holiness. Think about that. One of Satan's greatest lies is that religion leads to holiness. You see, religion, the practice of something, tries to ritualize, traditionalize, and legalize our relationship with God. Often religion tries to deal with our matters of the heart through some type of outward performance or ritual or function. Jesus went after the Pharisees for just this very problem when he said in Mark 7, 6 through 8, "You hypocrites!" I love it when Jesus goes right at somebody about that. You know, we don't do that nearly often enough. We don't look at ourselves that way often enough. He's talking to these men, these leaders of the Jewish religion. They should have been at the pinnacle of holiness as a Jew. But he looks at him and he says, "You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. For he wrote, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as if they were commands from God. For you ignore God's law and substitute your own tradition. My friends, let that never be said of us. Let that never be said of us. Now, of course, Satan can go the other way as well by whispering, you're being too strict. You're pushing too much. Listen, God is a God of grace. He forgets your sins, so why shouldn't you? Everyone sins. You're just being normal. So stop worrying about your sins. Relax. God's going to forgive them anyway, right? These two approaches seem to be kind of opposites, but in reality, they are both a fleshly or a man-based approach to the sin problem. Not a spiritual approach, not a biblical approach. And more importantly, both are opposed to true grace, which is found in God, which is the key to true holiness. Last week, in verses 8 through 10, John acknowledged that we, believers, that we are all sinners. And we cannot deny that we sin and still walk in the light. However, he wants his readers to understand that although we are sinners, we don't have to be characterized by our sin. We don't have to be known by our sin. So I want you to note two things as I read these verses. We're only going to read the first two verses of chapter 2. The first thing I want you to take note of is that John once again addresses his readers as my little children. And to me, this expresses his pastoral heart. You see, he thinks of his flock, his readers, the ones that he is reaching out to. He thinks of them as his own children, with the same concern that a father or a grandfather would have for their children. He's also citing the wisdom of age. Our day and time, we like to ignore the wisdom of age. And as I get older, I like to remind my children of it a little bit more. You know, that wisdom of age is important. But here John is citing the wisdom of age. He's lived longer than they have, and he speaks with a greater experience about how to live a holy life. The second thing that I want you to look at is when he says these things, that he is writing about these things, that refers to the message that God is holy. It refers back to verse 5 and to the importance of walking in the light and not walking in the darkness. That's what we were just talking about in the previous passage. So that's what he is saying. I'm writing about these things, about being holy, about walking in the light. So let's look at these two verses together, and I'm going to read them. Just follow along in whatever version you have there. My little children, I'm writing to you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. So today we're going to be talking about true holiness and how we might work to achieve true holiness. And John's going to give us the key to that in just a moment. So let's pray together. Father, this is your time. And God, I pray that you would right now fill me with your Spirit. Lord, that it would just be bubbling up out of my ears. And so that everyone here would not see Mike, but that they would see you. And that they would hear from you. And that your words and your teachings would transform our lives. Speak to us today. Make your Spirit active in this place, convicting us of our sin and convicting us towards righteousness and holiness. Let our love for you be multiplied In Jesus' name, amen. So John tells us that the key to true holiness is God's grace, which is found only in Christ's sacrifice for our sins. Now, teaching grace is, it's always difficult because the concept of grace flies counter to the true disposition of man. Let me explain. Grace is best defined as unmerited favor. It is receiving what we rightly do not deserve. Man's preoccupation with fairness. How many of you heard one of your children or grandchildren or somebody say, "That's not fair"? I don't know where that comes from. You know, I had three boys, and I would hear that all the time. And my response was, "I don't care. I don't have to be fair. I'm the dad." But our preoccupation with fairness makes it much easier for us to understand the concept of mercy. Mercy is not receiving what we rightly do deserve. To put it in Christian terms, mercy is God not punishing us for the sins, for our sins at, that we, I'm sorry, I'm getting tongue twisted. Mercy is God not punishing us for our sins as we deserve. And grace is God blessing us despite the fact that we don't deserve it. Mercy is deliverance from judgment. Grace is extending kindness to the unworthy. Now, men are not particularly good at that. We're not particularly good at offering grace. Now, we'll do it once in a while, but it's not our natural disposition. And we might have mercy. You know, somebody comes up behind us and bumps us in the fender, and we go back, and yeah, it's a little paint off, but you know, you tell them, "Don't worry about it. You know, the car's old, it's no big deal." That's mercy. Rather than, you know, making them get out their insurance and all kinds of stuff like that. Okay? Grace would be somebody does that, and you say, "Hey, here's the name of my mechanic. Take it to him. I'll fix your car." You see what I'm saying? So we're not really disposed to give grace. John is saying to his readers that we need to realize that God has graciously, undeservedly forgiven us completely through Christ. To that end, Jesus is right now at the right hand of the Father, pleading our case even as we continue to sin. Praise God. Listen, our standing before God does not depend on our religious performance, but rather on Jesus' blood and his righteousness. John is writing that his readers might properly understand the truth of God's grace so that they may sin less on their journey to true holiness. And that applies to us. We're one of those readers. See, John wants us to be able to sin less so that we can achieve true holiness. And the way we do that is by first, we have to understand God's grace as seen in Christ's work on our behalf. And he uses three terms or phrases to describe this. And the first one that he uses there is that Jesus is our advocate with the Father. Now, advocate is the same word that Jesus uses to describe the Holy Spirit when he is talking about him coming in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. It literally refers to one who is called alongside to help, especially in a court of law. So we would think of a lawyer or attorney as being an advocate. It's somebody who's working on our behalf. John says that Jesus is our advocate, our defense attorney, if you will, in heaven with the Father. Now, why is that special? Why is that special that we have Jesus as our advocate? Well, here's the thing. Jesus never takes a lunch break. Jesus never goes on vacation. Whenever we need him, which is always, he is there. He is ready to come to our aid to plead our case. You see, when we sin, Satan, the accuser, charges us as guilty before God. Look at him. Look at what Mike just did. He's guilty. He's not worthy of you. But Jesus, our defense attorney, he then steps to the bench. He steps forward, and he stands for truth. So he stands before God, and he agrees that we are guilty. Yes, he did that. Mike is a sinner. He is guilty. He deserves punishment. But then he argues for a pardon because he has already paid the penalty for my sin. He has already paid the penalty for your sin by his substitutionary death. And so he says, yes, Mike is guilty. Yes, he did the crime. Yes, he deserves the punishment. But I've already paid for that. You can't be punished twice. This is an important point of the gospel that so often gets overlooked. Our forgiveness and our righteousness, or our righteous standing with God, they don't depend on anything that we have done, will do, can do. Doesn't depend on us. It depends fully on the work of Christ. If we are his children through a new spiritual birth, and he is there before the Father on our behalf, pleading his blood, even before we confess our sins. The writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, he, Jesus, is always able to save those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. Because Jesus is perpetually in heaven, perpetually pleading his shed blood for every person that draws near to God through Christ, can know that the accuser, Satan, has no grounds for conviction. We are guilty as charged, but the penalty has already been paid by our substitute who pleads our case as our advocate. Yeah, somebody say hallelujah. Another point regarding this advocacy and God's grace is that God is not a hostile judge. He doesn't have to be won over grudgingly. You know? All right, I'll give him one more chance. That's not the way God works. God is the loving Father who sent the Son to pay the penalty for our sins, the penalty that we deserved. He sent him. The Father does not compromise his own righteousness or justice in any way to offer mankind grace, because the sinless Son fully met the righteous demands of God's holy law. God wants us to be forgiven. He wants to push our sins aside into the sea of forgetfulness. He is not a hostile judge. Paul says in Romans 3:26, God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If we have trusted in him, listen, if we have trusted in Jesus, our sins are paid for in full. Amen. Absolutely. That should get you on your horse this morning. The second phrase that John uses is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, this is an interesting title that John gives the Lord. on the surface, it's really easy to read over that because you agree with that. Jesus Christ is the righteous one. Yeah, we acknowledge that truth. But I want you to look at it for just a moment. I want you to look a little deeper so that we can understand a little bit more there. In the first place, we as human sinners need a human Savior. His name is Jesus. That was the name the angel told Joseph to give to his human son, his fully human baby. Call him Jesus. Only a human could successfully face life without sin and then atone for the sins of all mankind. Jesus was completely human, not just in appearance. He didn't just look that way, but, you know, if you peel back the layer underneath, you know, it's a spirit under there. It wasn't just a coat he put on. He was fully human. He was fully human in his appearance and in his nature, okay? So as fully man, he was prone to all the frailties and the weaknesses and the disease and, most importantly, the temptations that are common to all of us. Jesus went through this. He wasn't protected. He you know, nobody could get to him to offer him, you know, something that he shouldn't take or look at or hold or anything like that. No, he was fully human, and he was susceptible to all of the temptations that we are susceptible to. We also needed a divine Savior. That's Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. It's the same word. It means the anointed one who was sent to bear our sins. It's in Isaiah 53. You see, a mere man's death could only pay for his own sins. So we needed a perfect sacrifice. We needed a divine sacrifice. And so as God in human flesh, Jesus' death had infinite merit to atone for the sins of all those whom the Father would give him. Jesus Christ is fully God, infinitely holy, and infinitely blameless. And finally, John calls him the righteous one. You see, Jesus had to be a lamb, unblemished and spotless, perfect for the sacrifice. If Jesus had sinned, he could not have atoned for his own sins, much less for ours. But he fully kept God's law and chose then to die on our behalf. This is an amazing truth, folks. His righteousness then is fully imputed. That's an old word. It means to be reckoned to. It's fully imputed to us. His righteousness is put on us. We are covered in his righteousness. And our sins were then imputed to him, or put on him, reckoned to him at the cross. And he paid for those sins. And we get all of the benefit. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What do you think about that? You are the righteousness of Jesus when God looks at you. Jesus Christ alone is the one adequate Savior. He is the one way, the only way, that we can stand before holy God. And we can add nothing to the work that he has already done. That brings us to the third phrase that he uses. He says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, that's another one of those words. Basically, it just means to appease. It means to appease. So in ancient pagan writing, this word was used to refer to the appeasing of an angry god, small g, usually by sacrifice or some type of offering or ritual or something like that. So if you'd done something to make one of the many gods angry, you had to then do something to placate him and to get back into his good graces, or he would cause mischief for you, your family, or something like this. And you didn't want that, so you had to appease him. Now, the difference between the pagan and the biblical concept of propitiation is that in the Bible, it is never man that takes the initiative to placate God. Man doesn't do anything. We didn't take the initiative. God took the initiative to satisfy his own rest so that then his love could be shown to the guilty sinner. Wow. So rather than man piling up good works and sacrifices and different things to placate God's wrath, the Bible says that God did what all our good works and efforts could never do. He sent his Son as the righteous sacrifice, the righteous substitute, to bear his wrath on the cross for me. For you. John Stott, a very well-known British Christian scholar, defines biblical propitiation as this: an appeasement of the wrath of God by the love of God through the gift of God. Notice man is not mentioned at all. All that we can do is trust in Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. That's the hope that lives inside us, is that trust. John is teaching that we must understand God's grace as seen in Christ's work on our behalf if we want to grow in holiness. But then he adds another phrase at the end of verse 2 in order to impress his readers with the magnitude of God's grace. John says in verse 2, not only ours, but also those of the whole world. The magnitude of the grace. It went out for everyone. Jesus did this for everyone. Remember those Gnostic teachers we talked about, I think 2 weeks ago, that these are the ones that John is writing to counter? They claimed that the knowledge of salvation was exclusive and that it was secret. They restricted it to an enlightened few. You know, you're probably not there yet. You know, have you ever been told that? You know, I worked for a man and a wife for a while when I was a travel agent, and they were Pentecostal, and so they believe in the baptism of the Spirit as something that happens, you know, after salvation. And I loved these two, and they liked me a lot, but they just never felt like I was quite there yet, you know, in my faith. And so as travel agents, we would go on trips all the time, and sometimes they were, you know, transatlantic, you know, going different countries. And so, you know, the husband and the wife would sit on either side of me and try and help me to achieve my true potential in Christianity by getting me to be baptized in Spirit. And of course, what I was saying was, I've already been baptized in Spirit. I believe that happens at salvation as one of those things. But, you know, that was the underlying tone, was, you're a great guy, and I know you love Jesus, but you're not quite there yet. Now, I'm not calling them Gnostic teachers. They're good friends and they love the Lord. They just had a different theology of the Spirit than I do. But that's what these teachers were saying. They're just saying, you've got to, this is secret. This is something that not everybody can get. This is restricted to the enlightened few. But John says, no. God's grace is open to the entire world. Christ's sacrifice was not just for the enlightened few. It was not just for the Jews. It was for the whole world. Anyone, anywhere, who trusts in Christ's sacrifice to cover his sin will be saved. Now, this is not to say that everyone in the world will be saved. Scripture is clear that there are those who will not accept the free gift of salvation. John 3:36, the one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who refuses to believe in the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. John's point here is to emphasize the magnitude of God's grace in Christ's sacrifice, that it extends to the whole world. And that then brings us back to our original thesis. Understanding God's grace in Christ's sacrifice will lead us to true holiness. So how does that work? You see, holy living is a possibility. I think sometimes we get so beat up on the fact that, oh, I'm a sinner, I'm never going to make it. You know, chances are none of us in this room will ever attain sinless perfection in this life, even if we just said from this point forward. However, we can and we must strive to live with consistent victory over sin. A little later in the same book, in 1 John 3:7-8, John makes a logical statement. He says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. But the one who commits sin is of the devil." It makes sense, right? Now, our society will tell you differently. Our society will say, you can't tell me what's right for me. Our society says, you know, if this feels good and it feels right, then it is right. And you have no right to tell me that it's wrong. But John says, let no one deceive you. Perfect, holy living is not a possibility in our current existence. You see, John continued, he says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. While John is saying that holy living is possible, there will be times when we fail. Perfect holy living is not possible. And by the use of the word we, then we can know that John knew that even he was not beyond the possibility of sinning. Here was probably the last living apostle of those chosen few who walked with Christ, who heard Christ, who touched him, who saw him after his resurrection. You would think if anybody could be perfect, it would be this man. And yet he says, we have an advocate. While the general tenor of our lives should be growth in holiness, we'll never in this life get to the point where we never have to worry about sinning. After all, he said in verse 8 of the previous chapter, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Understanding God's gracious, sacrificial work through Christ, however, will lead to consistent holiness. And this, I think, is John's real point here. If you understand what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross, then you will not take advantage of that by continuing in your sin. Rather, as you think about the amazing grace that God has lavished on you, the fact that you and I deserve his wrath, and you think about his love, that he sent the Son to be the propitiation, the appeasement, the atonement for your sin, then we will want to strive to live to please our Savior. The Apostle Peter urges us to add godly character qualities to our faith in Christ. There's a whole list of them there in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Those qualities are goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And then he adds in verse 9, the person who lacks these things is blind and short-sighted and has forgotten the cleansing of his past sins. Remembering what Christ did for us on the cross and understanding God's grace should, and I hope will, motivate us to cut sin out of our lives and to work to grow into true holiness. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you for your grace. And understanding what that grace cost, let that become resident in our minds. So every time we're tempted, every time we are confused, Lord, I pray that the grace that you showed through sending your Son on the cross to die for us as a substitution so that we would not have to then be punished for our own sins, Lord, let us remember that. Let us think about that. Let us add that to our faith. And God, as we strive to become more holy, help us to add these character traits that the Apostle Peter talks about with goodness and knowledge, self-control, perseverance and godliness, brotherly kindness, most of all, love. Let us be a people who are characterized by these things and not by the things that take away from our holiness. In Jesus' name we pray.